Do you know God's will for your life? If not, then how does one find out what it is? And how do you deal with the crossroads in life? Well, stay with us and find out.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee.
We want to welcome you to another session of the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who for over 30 years answered the many questions of his listeners. Now let's get right to our first question, which comes to us from a listener in Los Angeles, California. He writes, I wholeheartedly believe in the assurance of salvation, but there are a couple of passages in the Bible that still give me trouble. They are Matthew 25, verse 30, Luke 12, verse 46, and Hebrews 6. Could you please explain these verses as they relate to the issue of salvation?
Well, may I say that the verses that you have picked out are verses that have to do with the works of the believer and do not have to do with his salvation at all. The first one that comes from Matthew 25:30, and let me read it, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this has to do with those that enter the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country. And this hasn't anything in the world to do, if you please, with salvation by grace as we know it today. But it does have to do with the kingdom, and a person's salvation then is tested by his works. And that parable there has to do with that. And it has to do with entering the kingdom. And it hasn't anything at all to do with our salvation today under grace. Now the next passage is Luke 12:46, and it reads, The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now here is a servant that his works demonstrate that he's an unbeliever. And he's classed with the unbelievers because of his works. And again, we're on kingdom ground altogether. But it is certainly doesn't have to do with salvation, but it does have to do with the works. And the works of this man demonstrate that he is an unbeliever, you see. Now, the passage that you refer to in Hebrews 6:6, it's that very familiar passage that we take up here periodically and deal with. It seems to be the most troublesome passage in the Bible. If they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame. And verse 4 is the one should go with. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And so on. These are saved people, and the point is, again, the matter of works for reward here, because he talks about fruit down here, about the briars, the thorns and briars is rejected, that is burnt up. He's talking, you see, about fruit, and he's not talking about salvation. Salvation is by grace and by faith. And he's talking here about our rewards. Now, I have a little book on the subject, Is It Possible for a Saved Person Ever to Be Lost? And I deal with this subject. In fact, I take Hebrews 6, and it's an extended message that goes into a great deal more detail than I could possibly go in on a question and answer program. And I hope you'll write for it.
Our next question comes to us from Fontana, California. It is, could you speak to the issue of Easter Sunday and sunrise services?
Well, let me say that as far as Easter is concerned, it is true that Easter has, down through the ages, has the accretions of time added to it and also of superstition and paganism, till actually a great deal of Easter celebration, especially with rabbits and eggs and colored eggs and that sort of thing, that's absolutely Babylonish. That's pagan and heathen to the very core. But for the Christian, why, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And I feel that we should take advantage of that day, because it's rather a matter of, well, it's a joke today that a great many people never go to church except at Easter. Well, that crowd wouldn't go at all if there wasn't for an Easter. So we need to take advantage of Easter Sunday and attempt to make as much of it as we can in the sense of preaching the gospel, and especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I feel like that as a believer, we need to take advantage of it, and we need to make a great deal of it. Now you ask about the sunrise service. I'm take it for granted you mean the Easter sunrise service. Well, actually, friends, that Easter sunrise service is just a fad that is spread across America the past few years. I don't know what it is in human nature that all year long they can't get up in time to go to 11 o'clock service and sit in a comfortable church, but for some strange reason they can get up before daylight on Easter Sunday morning and go out on a hillside and stand there and shiver and half freeze to death, and somehow or another think they're discharging their obligation to God, and that somehow or another they've done something quite wonderful. Well, if the gospel is preached in those services and the unsaved hear the gospel, I'm for it. And if that's the only place we can get them out to listen to the gospel, fine and well enough. But if you want to know my private opinion of the Easter sunrise service, I don't think it's worth the snap of your fingers. I don't think it's worth anything at all. I go just about every other year. I feel like in many occasions it's a waste of time, that it honestly doesn't amount to very much. But if there is an opportunity of proclaiming the gospel to unsaved people, then sunrise or sunset, I would say hallelujah, let's get the gospel out. But just to have a service like that, I don't think there's much value to it, and I do not see why today that there's been so much made of it.
Moving on, we come to a question from a listener in San Fernando, California, who asks, when Jesus took our sins, did that mean he had a sinful body, as Adventists contend, because he took our sin?
And the passage of Scripture that is used, of course, is that very familiar passage of Scripture over in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May I say to you that the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a sinful nature. It was said of him he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He himself said at the end of his ministry, which of you convicteth me of sin? The Lord Jesus did not have a sinful nature. He did not commit a sin. Now, when he went to the cross, the only way in the world that he could die was for my sin and your sin to be put upon him. That is, in a very real way. That doesn't mean he became a sinner, but my sin was put upon him, and God treated him as he must treat me and you if we do not accept him as Savior. And it's only in that manner that he bore our sin. It was as a substitute. Now, I think that we can illustrate that very easily from the Old Testament. And by the way, that's the reason those sacrifices were given in the Old Testament. They were pictures of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And it enables us to learn the great truths, and it would deliver us from this error of these people who say Christ had a sinful nature. Now, suppose a man in Israel had committed a sin. He was told to bring a sacrifice, a little lamb, down to the tabernacle, and he brought it down, and he came up to the burnt altar. He stood on the side, the left side of the burnt altar, and as he stood there, the priest then put in his hand a very sharp knife. He took that knife and put his other hand on the head of the little lamb. Now, that indicates that that little lamb is acting for him. And now he takes the knife and he slits the throat of the little lamb. And that little lamb falls down dead. And the priest takes the blood of that lamb, or takes the lamb and the whole lamb, puts it up on the altar, the burnt altar, and then takes the blood and offers it as a sacrifice. Now, don't you see that all that happened there was this? That little lamb became a substitute for that man, and his sin required death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But this man now has a substitute in a little lamb. That little lamb, of course, is pointing to Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, when he put his hand on that little lamb, the sin of that man didn't come down out of his body through his arm and land on the little lamb. The little lamb is still a little lamb, but he's a substitute now, and he takes this man's place. Now, that's exactly what happened when Christ died. He's our substitute. He didn't have to have a sin nature. If he had a sin nature, then he could never have been a substitute. It'd have to be somebody that was free from the taint of sin. If he had sin himself, he couldn't even die for his own sin, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And it would have meant that he would have to die. So I think that that pretty much covers and answers your question.
Now here's a question from a listener in San Bernardino, California, who writes, in Psalm 8, verse 4, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Does the reference to the Son of Man mean Christ? If so, how is it that Christ can be set in the same category with mere men?
The title Son of Man is a technical title that applies to Christ in many places. It is not a low title given to him, but a very high title. You find Daniel using it. And I believe that Daniel is the one that calls attention to it in the way that even our Lord quoted from Daniel. He said that one came to the Son of Man, and that there was given to him the kingdoms of this earth. That's none other there than the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it is a title that our Lord appropriated for himself, and it's the highest title that you have. You remember when he was on trial, and when he was put on oath, he made the statement, "Henceforth you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory." Now, that Son of Man is the highest title. He picked it up, may I say, as a quotation from the book of Daniel. Now, Son of Man can refer just to man, because it's descriptive, and you have to determine that. And here, it has reference to mankind. And I do think that it has reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came down to this earth and took upon himself our human form, for that's when God visited us. But Son of Man here just means today mankind. So I do not think that you can read into that title here all that it has in other places, where it's definitely a title of the Lord Jesus, where he himself appropriated. But in this particular case, all it means is that God is going to come down and take upon himself human flesh, and what is man that thou art mindful of him? Mankind, and the Son of Man, down here, that you should visit him. Well, visit him how? By becoming incarnate, if you please, and taking upon himself our frail humanity.
Our next question comes from a listener in Los Angeles who says, could you please explain Revelation 10, verse 11?
Well, what that verse does is give an explanation of the meaning of John eating the little book that the mighty angel had when he came down from God out of heaven. This mighty angel gave John the little book and told him to eat it. John ate it, and it was sweet in his mouth and bitter in his belly. And it means simply that the word of God is sweet as honey. That's what David said, thy word was sweeter than honey. But, you know, it contains judgment. And John was going to have to prophesy of judgment. And that was bitter. And it was judgment concerning his people. And that made it especially bitter. Now, the explanation, therefore, is in this statement. He said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. And immediately after this, John begins to prophesy again. When you get down to the blowing of the seventh trumpet, you find that he brings before us here this great kingdom, that is the beast that comes up out of the sea, and that is a worldwide dictatorship. So he had to prophesy of many more peoples and nations and tongues and kings before we come to the end of the great tribulation period and Christ comes to set up his kingdom.
Now let's hear from a listener in Oroville, California, who has this question. Could you please explain a biblical definition of sin?
Now, sin can be defined, though, in many different ways. And it's a thing that you can't nail down with one definition. Here is the one that's come down through the centuries, and it's been a time-tested definition. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. I see nothing wrong with that except to say that sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the will of God. Because the will of God, actually, I think, is beyond his word. I mean by that, that God has not expressed in his word all of his will. That is for you and me. And I'm of the opinion that for you and me today, that sin is anything that cuts across the will of God for us. I believe that the Bible states it rather succinctly when it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, it says we've all turned to his own way. Those three words tell the story of sin, his own way. It's when a creature sets its will across the will of God. That is sin, and I don't care what it is. It might be in doing something very good, if you please. That's when doing good is wrong, when it's cutting across the will of God. In other words, if God wants you on the mission field and you become a Sunday school teacher here at home, that's wrong, I think, and sinful. But if God wants you to teach a Sunday school here and you go to the mission field under some emotional appeal, then that's wrong. I believe that we need to see that sin just can't be defined down to just one word. You can't say, as some people have said, sin is selfishness. Well, selfishness is sin, but sin is not just selfishness. It's more than that, if you please. It's anything that cuts across the will of God for us. And it's utterly preposterous and ridiculous to try to talk about eating apples. To begin with, Adam and Eve weren't apple eaters. The fruit is not identified for us, evidently a good fruit, but the question was, will they obey God or not obey God? And that's fundamentally always what sin is, disobedience of the will of God. I think we'd have to let it go at that.
Our final question today comes to us from a listener in Los Angeles. He writes, you once said that for someone to know the will of God in their life, that they need to be reading the Bible. But what about specific situations, like buying or selling a house? What passage of Scripture would you read to know God's will in that instance?
I actually do not believe any particular portion of the Scripture. I do not think that you should read the parable about the man that built his house on a rock and another that built his house on the sand, and that scriptures like that, and that when you build a house, you should put a banister around the roof and that sort of thing. I don't think that is the thought in mind. I didn't have in mind, and I don't have in mind, any particular scripture. I believe that a child of God saturated with the Word of God, when you come to a situation like that, it isn't that you won't be puzzled. And as I've heard Dr. Ironside say, and it was so comforting to me when I heard him say it, because I had had to face several decisions and was not then clear about the will of God relative to those matters. He said in 90% of the decisions that I've had to make, I have not known at the time what the exact will of God was. I have found out later on what it was, and in the majority of the cases, I found out I was in the will of God. Now, do you see what we're saying? That if you're saturated with the Word of God, when a particular situation comes up, it doesn't mean that at that emergency you go to the Bible like you would pull down an extra tire in the car to put on when you have a flat tire. It's not for that kind of an emergency. But you will be so saturated with the Word of God that when you come up to the crossroads, you may be puzzled. You'll say, well, with all that I have read of the Word of God, and after praying about it, I feel led to go down this road, down this direction. And you take off down that road. And you may say after you've gone down a little ways, well, I'm not quite sure yet whether I'm in the will of God. But the chances are, according to Dr. Ironside, in the majority of the cases, you're going to find that you're in the will of God later on. In other words, he's teaching you to walk by faith at times like that. And I believe that many times that's true. I never shall forget that in a decision that I had to make, here it's been almost now 20 years ago, I spent an entire night on my face in my study out here in Pasadena on my face. Literally, I did that. And some dear friends had put down a new rug on my study out there. And I just literally that night, because I wanted to know God's will about a certain matter, I got down on my face. Now, I had to come to a decision in the next 2 days. I came to a decision. And the night that I sent a telegram, I never shall forget, my wife and I, we drove down to the telegraph office late at night, Pasadena. And I came out, I said to my wife, I'm almost sure I'm in the will of God in making this decision. May I say to you that now almost 20 years have gone by. I want to say to you today, I know right now I was in the will of God when I made that decision way back yonder. Now that's the thing I'm trying to get over in this, is that you may not know definitely at the time, but I believe that it's impossible for a Christian that has starved himself on the Word of God and not saturated with it and has not studied the Word of God in any consistent manner, when he comes to an emergency, believe me, no wonder he's flabbergasted, because you can't turn to the Word of God. It's no spare tire to carry along with you. May I say, it's a compass that you're to go by all the time. And when you go by it all the time, may I say that you won't be looking for these little special passages and be reaching out in desperation. You'll very quietly have to make a decision. You may not be sure, but you're walking by faith, aren't you? And if the Lord should show you when you got down the road, you're on the wrong road, wouldn't you have sense enough to come back and get on the right road? I think sometimes he lets us go down a wrong road. May I be personal again? On another occasion, he let me go down a wrong road one time. And believe me, friends, it was a rough one. And when I found out I was wrong, ooh, did I come back in a hurry. And do you know, to this good day, I know that's the wrong road to go down. I'm confident of that. It was a wonderful lesson. I believe that a child of God today, my friend, sure you'll be puzzled, but I have the confidence today that if you are saturated with the Word of God, the decision that you make, though you can't be positive at the time, God's going to lead you and guide you. That's what it is to walk by faith. Now, if you think he's going to flash on a green light for you, or that he's going to speak out of heaven, or going to stick a star up for you like he did the wise men, I think you're wrong. He's asked you and asked me to walk by faith.
As usual, Dr. McGee's encouraging words put us back to the Word of God. Whatever your situation or difficulty, God's Word can provide you with the principles that you need to deal with the matters at hand. And to help you in your understanding of the Scriptures, we'd like to send you a copy of our resource catalog. It's filled with so many different items like books and booklets, CDs, and then even a CD-ROM that you can use with your computer, all with the focus of improving your knowledge of the Word of God. Our online bookstore has all those, plus even more resources, so be sure to check it out at ttb.org. If you're not a reader, or maybe you don't use a computer, we'd like to encourage you to join us this week on the Through the Bible radio program and become saturated with the Word of God through our daily studies. When you come with us on the Bible bus, we'll travel from Genesis to Revelation over the next 5 years. The great thing about our round-trip course is it doesn't matter where you begin with us, because we'll circle around to the same spot in 5 years and help you along the way. We provide notes and outlines when you ask to be added to our mailing list, or you can download them anytime from our website. To contact us, call 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time, or write to Questions and Answers in the U.S. Box 7100, Pasadena, California 91109, in Canada Box 25325, London, Ontario N6C 6B1, or visit us online at ttb.org. Now we pray that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all. Unto Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.